six incredible companies that started in a garage. Read the title at the top of the page from the American Express website. I read a few weeks back. However massive they may seem now, wrote the author, at one time, some of the largest and most successful companies around started in someone's garage. The humble beginnings of the following six multi-billion dollar companies prove that great ideas are still great ideas, no matter where they've started or developed. Now, you're going to recognize each of them. It's hard to believe, given where they are today, that all began for each of them in a space that's built for your car and your lawnmower. Here's the first, Apple. 1976, Steve Wozniak created the first Apple computer. He then joined forces with Steve Jobs and Ronald Wayne. A local retailer ordered 50 computers at $500 a piece, which needed to be produced in 30 days. Imagine that pressure they felt. The three went to work from Jobs' adopted parents' garage in Los Altos, California. They filled the order, and Apple has been filling orders, I would say, ever since. Hewlett-Packard. In 1939, Stanford graduates and friends Bill Hewlett and Dave Packard built their first product. It was an audio oscillator in their 12-foot by 18-foot garage in the back of the house that they were renting in Palo Alto, California. Walt Disney bought eight of those audio oscillators. I guess it has something to do with projecting sound. And they used it in their early theater showing of their big movie, Fantasia. That garage is now a museum and is known as the birthplace of Silicon Valley. Amazon. In the early 90s, just up the road, Jeff Bezos set up a shop in Bellevue in his garage. He had an idea that he could make a go of it selling books online. Well, a pot-bellied stove provided the heat, and today Amazon is the world's largest online retailer of everything. Google. In the mid-90s, Stanford alums Larry Page and Sergey Brin wanted to start a company together. They rented a garage from a woman in Menlo Park named Susan Wojcicki, who was hoping to get extra money so she could afford her mortgage at her home. They would outgrow the garage in a year, and Wojcicki would later become the company's senior vice president. Nice. Walt Disney, the fifth, it's the highest grossing media conglomerate in the world. And it all started for them in the summer of 1923 in a one-car garage in Los Angeles that belonged to Walt Disney's uncle, his uncle Robert. In that small space, Disney filmed his first cartoons before signing a deal with Universal Studios. And lastly, Mattel, 1945. Matt Matson, M-A-T, and Ruth and Elliot Handler, E-L, Mattel, began making picture frames out of plastic and wood from a Southern California garage. Elliot started making dollhouse furniture from the scraps. His wife took them to a store in Los Angeles. They sold well. They thought, well, maybe this is something we could get into. Their success led them to begin making more toys. Then in 1959, Ruth invented a doll she named after her daughter, Barbara. Yes, that Barbara, and yes, that doll, the Barbie doll. And Mattel has done, well, very well since. Six multi-billion dollar companies that all started in a garage, a very humble beginning. But look at them now. But go ahead and put them all together if you like. Psalm 87, our text, our psalm before us this day, sings of a place with even a more humble beginning. And look at it now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray that it would go forth clearly. Father, we pray that we might hear and understand and know. And for any of that to take place, your Holy Spirit must move, and we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 87 is before us this morning. Read it to you now. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. We've heard about them in many previous psalms. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Before us this morning is a remarkable prophetic psalm, one that in which we can break into three sections. In the first, verses 1 through 3, it concerns the city of God. In the second, verses 4 through 6, it concerns really the surprising citizens of the city of God. And in the third, verse 7, there's great praise for what God has done in building his city. Now, the first section makes clear the psalmist is talking about the city of Jerusalem. Throughout the Old Testament, that city is spoken of as the seat of God's special presence. It is sometimes referred to as the city of David. David, of course, being the one who initially conquered it and would make it his home and then, in turn, the capital. Shortly thereafter, David would take the Ark of the Covenant from the traveling tabernacle where it had been housed for nearly 500 years, and he sets it up in Jerusalem. The Ark was Judaism's most holy artifact. God's mercy seat, as many of you know, was on top of it, symbolizing God's presence. Then David's son Solomon would be charged with the task of building the temple. Interestingly, he builds it on Mount Moriah, the highest hill in the area just north of the ancient city. And again, those who know their scriptures well know that to be the mount where previously Abraham had taken his only son Jacob and was told by God to put him to death. Well, it is that mount where the temple is built. And what a glorious temple it was. You can read of it in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. There the ark would be placed in the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary of the temple. Now, Mount Zion was another hill in Jerusalem. It was where the king's palace would be built. In time, Zion became synonymous with all of Jerusalem, however, the palace and the temple and the city as a whole. It would become known as the city of God, as verse 3 attests. Now, what made it unique? What made it special? Well, for the reasons God himself puts forth. In verse 1, he founded it, we read. And then in verse 2, he loves its gates. In other words, God made it unique. God made it special. Just as he chose Israel to be a blessed people and his favored nation, Deuteronomy chapter 7, for no other reason other than the fact that he chose them and that through them, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. Now, God also chose the city of Jerusalem and the temple to embody his presence and to be the Old Testament location where he was formally worshiped. This is why verse 3 breaks forth in praise the way it does. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. But it wasn't the uniqueness or specialness of the city, of the city itself. It had everything to do with the one who was its foundation, God himself. But Zion's name is not only given to a place, it's also given to a people, to a community. And not just to the people of Israel, as we discover in this next section, the second section beginning with verse 4 and going through verse 7. The citizens of the city of God are listed. And what a surprising list it is. We would expect to hear the residents are Israel or Judah or perhaps a listing of the 12 tribes. We would expect the residents to be Jews. But this is what God says in verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. What is this? Well, these are Gentile nations, non-Jews, and not very nice nations either, at least in reference to Israel. Rahab isn't the Rahab you may be thinking. the prostitute of Jericho who helps Moses' men sent to spy. Rahab was another name for Egypt, and you can check that in Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 51. They were the great power to Israel's south. Babylon is listed next. They were the great power to Israel's east. They had an insatiable appetite to extend its borders. And eventually they would conquer and burn the city of God at one point in their history. Philistia was on Israel's west. They were a people Israel was never completely able to subdue and remove from the promised land. They were a reoccurring pest. Tyre was a powerful city-state to the north that on occasion would be a threat to Israel. Then there's Cush. We know it now as Ethiopia or North Africa. It is often used in Scripture as a representative nation of faraway places. So here's your compass. Nations south, east, west, and north, as well as one symbolizing far distant ones. So what we have is a prophecy concerning the global expansion of the citizenry of the city of God. Now note the repetition found in verses 4, 5, and 6. This one was born there, verse 4. This one and that one were born in her, verse 5. And this one was born there, verse 6. It is God, verse 6, who, quote, records as he registers the peoples. It is God who designates these foreign peoples and nations as his people, as citizens of his city. What? Citizens of Jerusalem? Earthly Jerusalem? Of course not. These people groups continue to live in their nations and in their cities. Their earthly citizenship belonged to their nation. But one day, their spiritual citizenship would belong to another city, another kingdom, to Zion, to God himself. You see, the writer of Hebrews helps us regarding the expanding definition of the word Zion that is used in Scripture. But you have come to Mount Zion, he writes, to believers. He's writing to believers, to the church. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to angels, to those enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. This is found in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. Zion, you see, ultimately will become known as and is heaven. The Apostle Peter, quoting Isaiah 28:16, refers to Jesus as the cornerstone of Zion. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And then in the very next verse, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, what we have here in Psalm 87 is the promise that Jesus would come as Messiah, not just to save Israel, but to save the world, to save the nations, to bring people to heaven. Now, who would have thought at the time that this psalm was written that anything of that sort was being referenced or spoken of? The God of Israel, metaphorically speaking, at the time was worshipped in a garage, a small tucked away temple in a city on a mountain of Palestine who was often at war with these other peoples just listed. And at the time, the worship of God was almost exclusively Hebrew, a small nation of people whose history of worshiping God faithfully was spotty at best. Now, the last section of the psalm, verse 7, a verse praising God for doing what he says here that he will do, build his city, he's being praised in advance for his church's global expansion. Singers and dancers alike say, "All my springs, water, are in you." It's a great celebration. It is the living water spoken of by Jesus in John 4. It's the water of eternal life that Ezekiel prophesies about in Ezekiel 47 that Nathan read as our Old Testament reading. Water that flows from the temple, first as a trickle and eventually as a great river that revives the dead desert. Psalm 87 is prophecy of the humble beginnings, you see, of the kingdom of God that will eventually grow to conquer nations and peoples all over the world. And as it was prophesied, so has it been fulfilled. Now, some application for us. To be honest, there's much for us, I think, in which we could spend the remaining time. We could talk about the veracity of Scripture. That means the truthfulness of Scripture. That what God says will happen, happens. No matter if we look out when He says it and it just looks silly that He said it. Or how in the world is that going to happen? When He speaks, it does happen. God's Word has a perfect prophetic record. The church is everywhere, even in what we call closed countries. There are believers in China and Burma, or Myanmar as it is some call it, North Korea, places where the government has tried to stamp out the church. You can't stamp out the church. That's not in God's plan. We could talk about the many verses in the Old Testament that speak of God's worldwide dominion and rule, that He was never just about one nation, Israel. Isaiah 2 said this would be, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." That's in chapter 2, verse 2. "And that there would be a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is said a handful of times in the Old Testament. I just quoted that one from Habakkuk 2. And that when the Apostle John is given a glimpse of heaven in Revelation 7, he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Or we could spend our time this morning talking about missions. Obviously, if the gospel is for all nations, we need to take it to all nations. There's still work to be done. The unreached areas and people groups are getting smaller, but there is still much work for the church to do. In addition, there are now many parts of the world, Europe certainly being a great example of it, where the church has lost its foothold. Are we getting closer to that same thing regarding America? Did you know that there are churches around the globe now sending missionaries to us? Really? Have you met one? I've met one. What are you doing here? Really? You need to ask me what I'm doing here? Look around. It was a missionary from Korea. We could talk about the church's many failures, not living up to Psalm 87, where "glorious things of you are spoken" is to define us. It would be easy to amend it to "disappointing things of you are spoken." To look at the church from a human point of view, we all know her failings, weaknesses, foibles. She has inconsistencies and inadequacies. We can readily point to hypocrisy and compromised witness. We have been hurt by the church. If you haven't, you will. Let down by the church and disappointed by the church. I did a funeral yesterday for Pat Spofford's brother, who many years ago was hurt by the church and still had a hard time ever going back because of it. Now, that's not an excuse. Pat knows that. But that's the reality. Disappointments and hurt oftentimes come from the church. Yet God, aware of all of this from His heavenly view, what does He do? In Psalm 87, He focuses on something else, celebrating the coming glories of His city, its expansion, and its citizens. Now, we could talk about all of these things, but I'm going to focus on something I don't believe I have ever focused upon. Uh-oh. Before telling you what it is, I'm going to tell you why I haven't, first of all, spent much time on it and other matters similar to it from the pulpit. William Shedd wrote a book to preachers in the last half of the 19th century. It's entitled Homiletics and Pastoral Theology. It was first published in 1868. That was a long time ago, but let me tell you, today's pastors would do well to read it. Here is one of his guidelines that I have tried to make or take to heart. That minister whose preaching results in the actual conversion of human beings contributes far more in the long run to the progress of society, literature, art, science, and civilization than the pastor who, neglecting these themes of sin and grace, and makes a direct effort from the pulpit to elevate society. Why? Why is that statement by Shedd, I think, very, very true? Why does the pastor who spends the bulk of his time preaching Christ and Him crucified, and the resultant being people coming to saving faith, contribute far more to addressing society's ills than the pastor who spends most of his time addressing those issues, those ills, issues from the front page of the newspaper? For this reason, when a person comes to saving faith, not only are they saved, but their life changes. The Holy Spirit takes up residence and starts cleaning house, a very dirty house, and He addresses sin in all of our lives. And if you're listening to Him, He'll start picking sins off one by one. That doesn't mean you won't sin in that particular way again. What it means is that you now will war against it. You want that sin mortified. You want it killed. You want it put out to pasture. You want it out of your life. Now, the fight against that particular sin might be lethal. That is to say, you may be delivered from whatever happens to be a wandering eye, too much drink, an explosive temper, for instance. But lots of times you must battle your besetting sins all of your life. But let it be said, there's no elevating society until the individual changes, until he is registered by God for heaven. That is, using the language of Psalm 87, until he is born there, or as Jesus put it in John 3, until he is born again. That is when the individual changes. And when that happens, that's when society can begin to change. Now, that said, I haven't talked about the issue of, here it is, racism. Frankly, because it's such an obvious sin. In fact, it's in the first grade curriculum of the school of our sanctification. That's how strongly I believe how simplistic of a sin it is. But if some have missed the lesson, let's go back to it. Psalm 87 gives us perfect opportunity where different nations, cultures, skin colors, languages are said to be apart. And given what we are reading in the newspaper, and given that Michael Bennett's situation, you'll hear about it if you watch the Seahawks at 1:30 this afternoon, I know they'll talk about it. There's all kinds of issues going on in our world. We see it. If you don't like or hate an image bearer of God, because that's what all people are, based upon the color God used to paint that particular image bearer, well then, my friend, you are in big trouble with God. Racism is sin, and don't for a minute call it something okay that God calls evil. Someone who claims to live in the city of God and hates people because of the pigment of their skin is different than theirs is a fool. And the one who invites us, and that one actually invites us to question their salvation. How's that? Let me say that even more strongly. There is no path that links Christianity and racism. There just isn't. God is the only creator. All races share the same father and mother, Adam and Eve. Skin color, really, in so many ways, is no different than eye color. Some have brown eyes, some blue. Some that are fortunate get green eyes. God colored them that way. Some have black skin, some brown, some white. God colored us that way. What a ridiculous notion to think one is better than someone else based upon the shade of skin. Good gravy. There's such a thing as an American culture. But within that large umbrella, there are also cultural subsets, let's call it. Lots and lots of them. Some are based on geography. There certainly is a culture in the South that is unique. There's a culture in the Midwest. There's a culture in the big city. There's a culture in the small town. There's cultural difference between Seattle and Tacoma. I don't like Seattle. I just don't. They're different. I love them, but I don't like them. But it's based on geography. There's a different culture there. Some are based upon interests. Being around basketball all my life, there definitely is such a thing as a basketball culture. There is. And there's aspects of it that I love. But there's also aspects of it I can't stand. I've stumbled into a bowling alley on league night, and man, there is definitely a bowling culture. What's up with the ugly shirt and shoes? There's a homeschool culture. There's a 4-H culture. There's all kinds of cultures. There's subset after subset after subset of cultures. And we tend to group with others that are similar to us. There's often a comfort that we find there. When we group, a culture develops. I'm going to say it one more time. You hear me say it multiple times during the year. I'll say it again. One of the reasons I feel so blessed to be here with you all is we have lots of different subsets of culture here. And that is unique to a church. Most of the time, a church ends up looking like itself. And if you don't fit whatever that culture subset is, you have a hard time feeling comfortable there and belonging. I like to argue that that is not the case here. There's lots of differences here. Most of the time within those cultural groups, strengths develop, but so do weaknesses, blind spots. And when you're on the inside, you tend to see the culture's strengths, but less likely to see your culture's weaknesses. Now, those on the outside tend to see the opposite, that other group's weaknesses before appreciating that other cultural subset's strengths. Now, this isn't bad, of course, but where it becomes such is when, as Paul put it to Titus, how, quote, we ourselves as believers, we were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's Titus 3:3. Jesus is the answer, however, to our sin problem. In this verse, malice, envy, and hatred describes who we, outside of Jesus, once were. But it is not to describe us anymore. And this is why racism is a sin. It is malice, envy, and hatred. And this is why Jesus is the answer, frankly, to racism. That's old life stuff. It's not the new life we receive in Him. And do now, and do know that there's a lot in the New Testament that deals actually with racism without using that word. There's much in the New Testament about the division between Jew and Gentile. Call that racism. Jesus fixed that, making peace with God for both and peace between them. That's Ephesians 2:15. In fact, there's lots in the New Testament. Go read Acts 15. There was a big deal because Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus, as were some of the Jews, and all of a sudden they're looking at each other like, well, what do we do now? Do we have to go to church together? Yes. That's what Acts 15 declared. And then other aspects of the New Testament. You see, Psalm 87 foretold all of this. The church started really small, but it's conquering all nations and peoples and colors, one person at a time, and it will continue to do so until Jesus returns. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text, a text that stands out 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, written to a small nation trying to figure themselves out, not doing a very good job of following you, that one day the nations would come. The nations would not come to a land, nor would they come to a people, but would come to the Messiah who would come from that land and that people. A Messiah that would save the nations. And we are evidence of it this morning, even this the small capsulized form of it here in this sanctuary. Father, we thank you so much. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace needed so that we might be able to love those who are different. There are strengths and weaknesses in our culture. There are strengths and weaknesses in that other culture and so on. Father, may we love enough to talk about those things. May we as a culture work on our weaknesses. May other cultures work on their weaknesses and not just say, this is who we are. No. Father, each of us are to fall on our knees to you, to your will, to your truth. Father, we pray that we would be a good example of that within our own cultures where you place us, and that others would see and do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.